And tonight's scripture is found in the book of Acts, chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So when they met together, they asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." This is God's word to us.
Well, good afternoon. This past weekend, perhaps if you were watching the news, you'll have remembered and recognized that we as a nation were commemorating the 50th anniversary of Martin Luther King's famous "I Have a Dream" speech. If you're watching the news, you would have seen speech after speech being recounted as we were thinking through the implications of that dream. August 28, 1963, Martin Luther King gave this stirring call to a nation: "I have a dream," deeply rooted in the American dream. And in that dream, he was not only articulating an aspiration, he was calling the nation to action, calling us to respond to the innate desire that God has built into all people for justice, for us to live up to our creed. 50 years have passed. Some steps forward, some steps sideways, some steps backward, perhaps. One of the things that I noticed as I was watching some of the speeches is that there was this sense that the call of King was something that needed to endure and be picked up again, that there were, in fact, marching orders for the next generation. What Martin Luther King sought to do for a nation, and what for many, thousands upon thousands gathered there, the memorial in Washington sought to do, was to take up this standing order for justice, to live out this creed, this desire. In Scripture, we have something far more that entails not only this heart desire for justice, but really the fundamental solution for it, that God has called us to embody the presence of Christ in this whole life commitment to the kingdom by the power of the Spirit. Here we have marching orders, standing orders that remain as true for us 2,000 years after Christ uttered them as they were for the original disciples, fresh off of the resurrection, fresh off of 40 days of contemplating who Jesus was in the resurrection glory. Now, as we begin this year, some of us are moving here and we're starting a new job or maybe looking forward to a time of study. And we are here with all sorts of anticipation, budding aspirations for what lay ahead. Others of us just use this academic cycle as an opportunity, well, just to restart, to reinvigorate, to rededicate ourselves, perhaps even more so than January 1st. The life cycle of life in Boston is certainly one tied to the academic calendar. So it is an appropriate time for us to ask the question, what are our marching orders? What are those things that are going to shape how we conduct ourselves this coming year. Help us guide the use of our time. Help us to really make those decisions about our own ambitions and whether they're truly worthy of the energy that we're going to be spending on them. These are things that God alone can help you sort out because they deal with your motivations. They deal with what makes you tick, what you deem to be most important in life. So I want to invite us, as we often do in the evening, to take a moment of prayerful, silent reflection. That at this time, that you, in your own words, words that are going to be much more true for yourself than I could utter in prayer on your behalf, that you would take this time and ask that God would issue those orders that would stand for you this coming year. God, all of us, we have these phrases, these maybe mottos, these moments in life that awaken in us our dreams. What it is that we are intended to do with our lives. For some of us, they come in this flush of having discovered you for the first time. And all the promises of living faithfully for you burst forth from our lives so naturally. Having discovered the forgiveness in Christ, having been given a new purpose in life, we resolve to follow after you. For others of us, it is a long obedience in the same direction. A constant daily choice to take you seriously. Whatever it may be, Lord, wherever we may be, in our pursuit of you, we pray that this evening, through the gift of your Spirit, you would invigorate us, that you would meet us. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. So at the beginning of the book of Acts, the disciples are in Jerusalem, and the moment has arrived for Jesus' ascension, departure from earth, his exaltation in heaven. And here we have the last words uttered by the incarnate Son of God. Here we have his standing orders for the apostles and for us as well. Here is the call to a missional life, the embodied presence of Christ in a whole life commitment to the kingdom by the power of the Spirit. Now, some novels have extraordinary beginnings. They're really quite memorable. Think of the first line of Melville's Moby Dick. Call me Ishmael. Or Dickens, A Tale of Two Cities. It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. These are memorable beginnings to these novels. And they stick with us. Well, you know, to me, the beginning of Acts is equally dramatic. Luke wrote his gospel, the Gospel of Luke, and the book of Acts as a two volumes history. A history of beginnings. They form a continuous story. And as the sequel to Luke's gospel, the book of Acts begins with an astounding statement. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach. Now, okay, maybe it doesn't strike you as it was the best of times, it was the worst of times. But think about it. The pivotal moment in history, the central person in history, and the foundational act of God in the life, death, and resurrection of the Son of God. It's being described as something Jesus began to do and teach. Really? Something he just began to do? Come on, what more could be added to the work of Jesus than his life, death, and resurrection? How can that just be a beginning? It should be the culmination. It should be the whole package. It should be the climax of the novel. And yet, if the gospel recounts what Jesus began to do and teach, this second volume from Luke, the book of Acts, deals with all that Jesus continues to do and teach. In other words, what Luke is saying is that what Jesus began to do in the bodily form of his incarnation, he continues to do in the embodied form of his church. So in the Gospel of Luke, we have the proclamation by Jesus. Book of Acts, you have the proclamation about Jesus. In Luke, you have the inauguration of the kingdom. In Acts, you have the expansion of that kingdom. In Luke, you have the promise of salvation to Israel. In Acts, you have the fulfillment of salvation to the world. And Jesus continues to work out his ministry. He wasn't done when he ascended into heaven. The church embodies the work of Jesus in this present age. Ministry is embodied presence. This has a remarkable implication for what service to God means. It's not just that glorious martyr's death in some aboriginal jungle. It's not the monumental sacrifice of giving up everything for Jesus in audacious, bold steps of faith, though for some of us it will include that. What Jesus gets at here is that whatever ministry is, whatever we mean by ministry, whatever we mean by the embodied work of Jesus through his people, it means presence. It means a presence in bodily form. It means what Woody Allen said about life. 80% of life is just showing up. And by that he meant, in his experience as a famous director and author, he would get people, all kinds of people saying, "Oh, I have this great idea for a movie," or "I have this great idea for a script. If I can only get it done." And from his experience, as one of the most prominent artists of our generation, he realized that for most of these people, they would never, never succeed because they just never bothered to show up. That if they just wrote that script, that many of them would be able to get it published. If they just took that step of faith to be there, to just show up, that things could happen. This was apparent to me in my own story of salvation. The first person who clearly shared and embodied the gospel to me was a man who could not be more different than I. And Peter and I grew up in completely different sides of the town. He was this big, burly, blonde-headed guy. I was not. He loved country music. Me, not so much. And there were all sorts of books that he read that I never bothered to read, and I would never read. Shows that he pursued, concert he would go to. None of those things. We just wouldn't have connect. In a million years, we probably would have never been friends, even on Facebook. And yet, for me, he just showed up. He would just show up at my doorstep and bring me to the Bible study. He would just ask me what movies I liked, and he would take me to them. And whenever I had a question, he would just show up, whether or not he had an answer, to be there for me. It was a remarkable display of just being there. It was the 80% that I needed to take that step of faith. Peter just showed up. Whatever ministry looks like for you this coming year, whatever it looks like for you to have an influence in other people's lives, to take up the cause of Jesus, to respond to a standing order, whatever it is, 80% of it is just going to be showing up in another person's life. God began something in Christ's first coming that he intends to continue as people choose to show up in each other's lives. God's missional activity is not optional for his followers. It's built into the DNA of every follower of Jesus. Of course, that mix of word and deed is going to be different for every person, as varied as the people here are varied. But it nonetheless has to be a part of what it means to follow after Jesus. Think about the body analogy that is used in Scripture. It shows up every place. In the book of Ephesians that we're going to start studying in a few weeks, it'll show up in chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5. It's just all over the place to describe what it means to be followers of Jesus. We are his body. Think about the body. It's a grave concern. When, for instance, after a stroke, when our bodies fail to do what our minds command. Right now I have a thought. Oh, my hand lifts up. My hand does what the body, my mind tells it to do. It's working normally. And we know that, wow, for a person who has a stroke, one of the most frustrating things, one of the gravest concerns, is when the mind thinks a command and the body can't respond or chooses not to respond. You look at the hand and you will it to move. And there it still lies on the desk. And how often it is the case that we as followers of Jesus are kind of like that dysfunctional body. That the Lord wills us, commands us to just be there for others. And we don't respond. What Jesus began, he seeks to continue to do as he looks for faithful disciples. Now, as he did 2,000 years ago. In fact, as God has always done. Ezekiel chapter 22. As God was about to bring judgment against the Israelites, he said, I looked for a man among them who would build up the wall and stand in the gap on behalf of the land so that I would not have to destroy it. But I found no one. I found no one who would be willing to just show up. Or 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 9, that the eyes of the Lord range to and forth throughout all the earth to strengthen whose hearts are completely his. That God is just looking for someone who would be willing to show up. And what are these people? What are these people like? People who are saying, Lord, I'm willing to show up. I'm willing to stand in the gap. I'm willing to have your eyes look upon me. I'm willing to be sent. To embody the presence of Christ in a whole life commitment. And so we continue to read in verse 2, until the day he was taken up to heaven. After giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. These are the original 40 days of purpose. Maybe this is what Rick Warren was thinking about when he crafted that program. I'm not sure, but Jesus here had a 40 days of purpose for his disciples. And what was he doing with them? First he was giving instructions. Giving instructions which were much more emphatic than just merely leaving instructions. This giving instruction connotes a command, an order. It's probably a bit more accurate how the ESV translates this. After having given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. These things are instructions from Jesus with expectations of fulfillment. They're the standing orders of a commander. Not only does he instruct during these 40 days of purpose, he demonstrates. He demonstrates his bodily resurrection. Now, in the ancient world, contrary to maybe some of what the modern skeptics seem to indicate, people did not believe in resurrections happening left and right. They were not gullible about these matters. And for that reason, the disciples needed many convincing proofs. Over the period of 40 days, it wasn't enough that Jesus just showed up to them one time and said, see here, touch my hands, Feel the wound in my side. Believe that I am the Son of God. It required a period of 40 days of Jesus showing up in all sorts of settings. At breakfast, eating a piece of fish. Popping up in a room. Saying, hello, I'm here. Sitting down and teaching them. And with many convincing proofs, demonstrating that he came back in bodily form. The extraordinary nature of the resurrection needed proof because it overturned their worldview. Resurrection overturns one's whole life. The disciples understood that you cannot be casually committed to someone who rose from the dead. I venture to say that if we witnessed Jesus in his resurrection glory, that if we truly encountered that and understood it, whether with our physical sight or with the enlightened eyes of our hearts, we could not be casually committed to Jesus. Those who fully understand the resurrection will have their lives overturned. Because this is the nature of the Christian life. While Jesus' ethical teachings, turn the other cheek, love your neighbor as yourself, have inspired millions, they're ultimately based on his identity. Jesus didn't really teach a commitment to a code, but a commitment to himself. And our embodied presence, our embodied proclamation of this message, really has no motivation without the resurrection, without which the ministry of Jesus would have come crashing to an end with his sufferings. And so following Jesus entails a union with Christ in his death and resurrection. Paul got this, and so he writes this in Romans chapter 6. We have been united with him in his death and in his resurrection as the foundational reality of the Christian life. We're resurrection people. And there is nothing casual about a resurrected person. Those people sitting around you, those people in your small groups, if you viewed them as people who have literally come back from the dead, perhaps not in bodily form, but their souls brought out from the dead and raised up to newness of life, there would be no casual relationship in Christian community. Everything infused and overturned by the resurrection. And this is why there is a whole life commitment to Christ. A wholesale commitment to the kingdom of God. Because we want to be resurrection people. Resurrection people who are committed to the resurrection work of the kingdom. That's why we have this focus on the whole gospel for the whole person to reach and impact the whole city and reach the whole world. It's why we want to do things like prayer walks in October. It's why we're starting new initiatives in our workplace ministries. It's why we invite us to take part in the work of God. Not just here in our midst. The real test is what happens in the transformation of the city. That it makes the difference that we are actually here. That there is a resurrection presence. And it cannot be casually ignored. Frankly, the church is ignored, and rightfully so, because we so lack the resurrection power of Christ. And so we prayed with each other. We've thought, we've repented, we've considered these things, and we want them to be infused in everything we do. Even starting tonight, you're going to see a little bit of a difference in how we approach our congregational prayers. Prayers not just for you to apply this message, as many of our congregational prayers have been doing. Of course, that's good. Prayer is not just for those who are bodily sick or struggling with cancer, things that we need to pray for. But we as a congregation want to be praying for each other and our influence throughout the city. I'd love for us during our congregational prayer times, after the sermons and offertory, that we would stick up on the screen pictures of your workplaces, your neighborhoods. We're going to be inviting folks to go take a camera to MGH at their workplace and take pictures of that place. We're going to throw it up and say, God, would you do something? Would you do something at MGH so that the practice of medicine would no longer have a divide between mind and body, between spirit and our physical presence? Taking pictures of our campuses, BU, Harvard, MIT, Emerson, Suffolk, so that we can pray, God, would it no longer be the case that truth is being taught without regard to the ultimate truth? Yeah, even going to our neighborhoods and taking pictures of the playgrounds so that we can be praying for that little generation that's going to grow up, that God would bring people into their lives as he brought Peter into my life as a kid and would just show up. And if God is so pleased to transform us and make us resurrection people, that we will see in this whole life commitment the scope and timing of God's kingdom coming. And so when they met together in verse 6, they asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Now, before we knock the disciples for their misguided question, we need to realize that they actually were on the right track. God's kingdom really is at the heart of God's mission. The disciples' question, well, it was a natural one for any astute and earnest Jew. When are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And yet the phrasing of that question demonstrates that the disciples were too narrowly focused on Israel, that they missed the missionary heart of God. They asked about the restoration of the kingdom to Israel rather than to the nations. And so Jesus clarifies the scope of kingdom ministry. Something that begins, yes, in Jerusalem, but spills out to Judea and Samaria. Places of tremendous racial and ethnic discrimination. Religious discrimination of the sorts that today we would consider shameful. And yes, even there, it would begin to have this effect of bringing life and then encompassing the ends of the earth. We want to take seriously Jesus' petition, the one we just prayed, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We want to make it our own. And yet we realize there are places and ways in which the Lord's Prayer still awaits answer. Because there are places in Boston that God is not worshipped, where his presence is not accepted, when Jesus' ways are not acknowledged, where his rule is ignored. Frankly, that's true in many places and ways in our own lives. Now, I'm not always sure of my motives when I ask God for things in my own life. For my own gain, is it really? For my own good? Am I really being ambitious for you? Or am I being ambitious for my own reputation? I can, with much greater confidence, pray for others. I pray with much greater confidence for God's blessing in their lives, for my ability to love them, for their well-being, for their increasing sphere of influence. And so while we may not be certain for what we're praying in our own lives, we can be certain that God should be at work in us as His community, His embodied presence here in Boston. So think about how you pray this coming week. What is it that you're praying for one another? Pray kingdom prayers. Pray that God would be manifest in that person's life, and in spilling over, the kingdom would be advanced. And so we have the scope of the kingdom being expanded in every nook and cranny of life. Here we also have not just the scope, but the timing, the breadth of the kingdom being expanded. I think there needs to be a further clarification to this question. It's possible that the disciples' question doesn't simply represent a politicized misunderstanding of judgment. Lord, when are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel and kick out these Romans that are so oppressing us? Maybe there is a tinge of that politicized misunderstanding, a desire for righteous vindication, or maybe even unrighteous vindictiveness, that God would boot out those Romans and restore the kingdom back to Israel. Maybe there is a tinge of that. But I also think there is a sense of a theological misunderstanding of timing. A good desire, wrongly timed. Because it is the case throughout the Old Testament that God speaks of Jerusalem, a new Jerusalem, from which His presence would emanate into this world. And so maybe the disciples are asking with all sincerity, given the reality of the resurrection, is this it? Is this the end? Are you going to culminate all of history? Is this the great Big Bang in reverse? The new heavens and the new earth being installed. If so, it's a question that believers have asked ever since. God, when are you going to return? When are you going to return and end the evil in this world? Anyone who works in areas that know evil, that understand the presence of evil, ask this question. How long, O Lord? How long will you allow the trafficking of children? How long, O Lord, will you allow people to live in their lostness? How long, O Lord, will the devastating consequences of people judged by the color of their skin rather than the content of their character? How long, O Lord? Perhaps the disciples have some of that question. Perhaps we ask that question of our own lives. How long, O Lord, need I suffer? When will you return? When will my time be up? When will it end? And here again, Jesus' response holds true, both for the original audience of the apostolic community and the later audience of us readers. He says we are called to be witnesses, not stopwatches. We're not called to be people who time the work of God and to say, Lord, you have this amount of time to work in my life and in this world before I give up on you. We're called to be witnesses for however long God chooses to wait and tarry in this world. Faithful for as long as God may wait for His purposes. Not fretful over the Lord's delay, but faithful. There are issues in the life of the kingdom that you ask the question, how long? You might ask it on a very personal level. How long am I going to be in this situation? How long without a date? How long without a career? How long without relief over this pain? How long, O Lord, are we going to look around and see you apparently not at work? And Jesus responds, it's not for you to know times and seasons. You And however long it takes, are called to be a witness. But how? How can we do this? How can we do this when every instinct, every fiber of our being asks God for relief? The embodied presence of Christ and the whole life commitment to the kingdom by the power of the Spirit. And so we read in verse 4, on one occasion while he was eating with them, he gave them this command, "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." And we recognize that the transformation that Christ seeks requires the work of His Spirit. That our mission is not merely about the reformation of behavior or manners. It's actually about the rebirth of humanity. And just as the Holy Spirit descended upon Jesus at His baptism to inaugurate the Father's ministry through the life of Jesus, so the Holy Spirit baptizes us, the early church and us, with divine power to accomplish Christ's mission through us. This imagery of baptism by the Spirit refers to this pouring out of the Holy Spirit from on high. A cleansing, but also a pouring out, a blessing. And so the Spirit comes with a purpose in this passage. God's Spirit isn't sent to fill, to baptize a person for no apparent reason. God's Spirit, the gift of His Spirit, is intimately related to witness. It's the nature of God's filling, the purpose of His filling, to enable us to embody ministry. Perhaps for some of us, we're not being filled by the Spirit, and I include myself, because we really don't need to be filled by the Spirit. Much of the ambitions of our lives are sized out to the proportion of our abilities. Measured out by the ruler of our talents. And so we really have no need for God's empowerment because we have no ambition beyond our abilities. The Holy Spirit is not given to us as some personal self-actualization program so that you can feel good about your life. Though that is a corollary to the work of the Spirit. Those who step out by faith into the extraordinary, even crazy belief that God is calling them to something and experience the empowering of God's Spirit, witness and thrive in something that they know that they were made to do. The moments I have known the deepest community, the moments I've gathered together with God's people and have sensed such an extraordinary presence of God were the moments that I had God-sized ambitions. I recall an instance in college, gathering with a group of friends the night before a major evangelistic event, where we had sought to literally invite 5,000 students to come hear a message about the reality of Jesus, His resurrection, and the transformation that could occur. And the night before, as we were praying, we weren't just praying, "Oh God, you know, help me with my bunion, it's such an inconvenience." We were praying prayers of God-sized ambitions. Lord, who knows if the next Billy Graham is going to come to faith through this? Who knows if the next great theologian, the next John Calvin is out there waiting to be invited to this evangelistic meeting, just needing to hear the gospel? Who knows if the next person who's going to solve the perplexing problems the disease that strikes fear in humanity. Who knows if that person isn't out there? And then praying that God would be just glorified. Whether the event would be a flop or a resounding success, that God would be known and manifest. And what was planned to be just a half-hour prayer meeting went way late into the night. We interspersed it with singing hymns and choruses. Oh, yeah, okay, let's sing Amazing Grace. And we'd sing Amazing Grace, or Come Thou Fount. And it didn't matter if we only knew one verse and the other person knew a second or a third verse. We just would sing. As we think about this coming year, the standing orders that God would give to us, I would love it to be the case that we would have such extraordinary ambitions, that we'd have God-sized prayers, that if God doesn't show up in the power of His Holy Spirit, it would all be for naught. I don't even know what all these things are going to be. It takes the entire people of God to make this village. So take this as an open invitation. Yeah, go ahead. Flood my inbox with ideas. As long as you're committed also to following through on them. And let's see that if a year from now we can't sit down and swap stories of gratitude for what God has done in our midst. I think one of the differences between the war in Afghanistan and the war, say, in World War II and its cultural impact in our society is the ability to marginalize because of technology, because of specialization, what has happened in Afghanistan. I mean, some of us are touched by this. Maybe we have a friend, family member, sent to Afghanistan. Maybe you have experienced a personal loss, a loss from it. But I venture to say that most of us, for the past several years, have really not been seriously influenced by Afghanistan. As devastating as the consequences may have been for international politics or that country or the lives of individuals, most of us have lived our lives blithely unaware. The use of technology, drone strikes, enables a person to be sitting in an Air Force base in Nevada and playing with a joystick as people are being killed half a world away. There is no personal investment. It is just a screen with dots on it. And yet in World War II, you could not go to a movie and not be impacted by it. We go to movies and we see trailers of the next movie to come. And we expect that. You know, during World War II, you go to see a John Wayne movie, and it would open up with a newsreel clip of the latest goings-on in Europe. You couldn't avoid it. The sermons that would be preached often would come around in some fashion to the war. Your occupations, as you were encouraged to buy war bonds, and the fact that there was a draft, that it could impact anyone in a single moment. It was the dominating reality for Americans. I think that we have approached this kingdom battle that we are in like the battle in Afghanistan. It is perhaps kingdom work that a few specialized people can take care of. I'm not drafted in it. There are others, that other soldiers for Jesus. And yet what Jesus would have us to recognize is that this is our battle. It ought to be the dominating reality. That this is the standing order for all believers. Shaping how we spend our money and our time and what we talk about, think about, and how we relate to one another. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Let's pray. God, we beseech you that we would have ambitions as large as you. That the embodied presence of Christ in this whole life commitment to the kingdom work, empowered by your Spirit, would in fact make a difference and would be the all-consuming reality of our lives. That there is a war going on. And we're in the midst of it. We ask Jesus to be faithful witnesses in service to you. In your name we pray. Amen.